Anne, if she was in here, would yell at me for saying we're going to finish no matter what. Because that's not what teachers are supposed to do. They're supposed to finish the material. But we're looking at Judges chapter 19 through 21. And I gave out two papers today. The first one is just one-sided, and it's the second page of last week's outline, so it may look familiar. And then somebody... Oh, here's an extra. I have an extra outline if anybody needs it. And so we're going to look at least that to start, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into Judges 19 through 21. But remember, we were looking last week in Judges chapter 17 and 18 of this Levite and how the priesthood was being set up, at least in this guy's mind, for sale. He was not following what he was supposed to be doing as a priest. And then we're going to look again today at another picture of the priesthood causing some of the sin and depravity in the people of Israel. And I just at least wanted to point out a thought, and this is something that Pat sent to me, Pat Stevens, who's been helping on these outlines. But at that on that one-sided page, the second page from last week's outline, where the top of the page says the priesthood, and then parentheses, NT Church. So the priesthood of all believers serves as an anchor to society. When the priesthood forgets its first love and is unfaithful, then the civil authorities, judges and kings, will likely follow in generations to come. If a land's people and government is a mess, then likely the priesthood, the church, Christians, were unfaithful both currently and in generations before. And I think we see that in the book of Judges, and I think we see that today when we are failing as believers to fulfill our role in taking the gospel to all the world, and we are having a church that's not fulfilling its role in making disciples and sending them out with the gospel, we're going to see this breakdown in society that we're seeing today. And so we have this intercessory role of the priesthood and the church. Are we praying? Are we praying according to the model that God has prescribed in His Word? Are we living according to how God has prescribed in His Word? And I put these verses here in Acts 20, 28 to 31, just to remind us what we should be on guard about. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And this is Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus the last time he saw them before he went back to Jerusalem and then later to Rome. But he was going to be put in prison in Jerusalem. And he's telling them, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So this idea of the shepherds overseeing the flock and making sure that the preaching of the word is correct and consistent with the gospel of Christ. And then some other verses about that leadership requirement. You know, and then the thoughts at the end, we have to be vigilant, discipline among the people of God to maintain the purity of worship and life. We should always be vigilant about that as we look and see in the book of Judges what happens when that was not the case. And remember, one of the things we see last week, we're going to look this week, is this idea of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. And the writer talks about it being in the context of because there was no king in Israel, that the people did what was right in their own eyes. There was no authority, but they did have an authority. They had the law of God that had been given to them. They had the priesthood that they were supposed to be following in Shiloh, where they were supposed to be worshiping. They had the sacrifices they were supposed to be doing, and so they did have that, and we have that today. We don't need a king. We have a king who's Christ, who's shown us what we're supposed to do. And so let's look at Judges 19 through 21. And what I'm going to try to do is just read through it. Because I think if we don't get the whole story, we won't see the context for what it is. But here what you're going to look at in chapter 19, and I thought about just reading it silently, but I think we're just going to read through it and maybe read, if I can get people to read 10 verses at a time. We'll just read 19 through 21 until we get to the end, and then we'll go back and talk about different parts of it in summary of it. But in chapter 19, you see something about Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and its guilt. You see in chapter 20, Benjamin's destruction. In chapter 21, you see the sorrow of the rest of the tribes of Israel for the tribe of Benjamin. And what I'd like you to look for as we read through this is, what is God saying in this scripture about the actions taking place when you look at the civil war going on in chapter 20? What is God's purpose in, because the people do go to him for direction on what to do in fighting against Benjamin. And then you see what happens, because it was three times they went to fight against them. And then in chapter 21, when there's sorrow for Benjamin, what can we see as an example, that as an example of? Because I want to think of this as a snapshot of both the depravity of God's people, but also of God's grace, even in the face of their depravity, in their sin. Like he came to us when we were with sin, we were enemies to him, you know, Christ died for us. That, I think, is what we ought to draw from this, not just the depravity of the people, but God's grace. So, 19, who can start? Will you start reading? Thank you, Lindsay. Is the mic on and not unmuted? Maybe that's now, is it? Go ahead, Sean. Is it?
Test.
There you go. Perfect.
In those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the fourth day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the fifth day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man, with his concubine and his servant, got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine.
When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah and Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the travelers in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, we are on our way from Bethlehem in Judea to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judea, in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. You are welcome at my house, the old man said. Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square.
So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding on the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, Bring out the man who came into your house so that we may have relations with him. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized the concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, Get up and let us go, but there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up.
Let's pause briefly because it's a hard chapter to read. It's a terribly hard chapter to read because you see this contrast, this Levite who had took a concubine, not quite a wife, the father-in-law and his hospitality. Who doesn't have a father-in-law like that who would rather you stay with his daughter at their house as long as possible? The Levite who passes by Jerusalem, because remember the Benjamites hadn't pushed out all of the Jebusites from Jerusalem, and so it's still a city living filled with Jebusites, and instead went to a city of the tribe of Benjamin. None of the Benjamites took him in. Instead, it was a visitor who was living there from Ephraim, where the Levite was from, who showed him hospitality of a sort, because then it's the concubine who's given to the crowd, because the Benjamite is like a Sodom and Gomorrah type situation. And I think the contrast is purposeful, or the comparison. And then we see what happened with that. So let's keep going, because you see this destruction and the Benjamites who were responsible. And whoever wants to read next, if you don't want to read, pass it on, but chapter 20 in the first 10 verses.
Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, Tell us, how did this wickedness take place? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And they took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel.
Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day the sons of Benjamin were numbered, 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss it. Then the men of Israel besides Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah.
The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions, for they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites or brothers?" The Lord answered, "Go up against them." Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired to the Lord. In those days the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, "Shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin or brother or not?" The Lord responded, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took up positions against Gibeah, and they had done as they had done before.
Let's just pause here briefly again, because here you have the tribes of Israel coming together as one, which you don't see again through the book of Judges, that they all came out to battle against Benjamin. Remember, in all the other stories, there were different tribes that didn't show up as they went out to fight from when they first dispersed to their land. But at this time, they all came together. And then you see that they tried diplomacy first, where they tried to get the Benjamites to just turn over the guilty, and the Benjamites didn't do it. They refused. Instead, came out with their men, 26,000 against the 400,000 Israelites. And then you see 3 days of battle, right? What happened the first 2 days? The Israelites lost. The Benjamites, with their left-handed slingers who could hit a hare at a distance and not miss, apparently were quite effective in the battle against the Israelites the first 2 days. But the Israelites had gone up and asked the Lord, were they supposed to go up? And the message had come back, "Go up." We're going to talk about that. But on the third time, they came back. And in this, it talks about Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. So we know in the timeline, this is very early on in the book of Judges, till back in the time of Joshua, that this took place. And that's when the Lord said, go up tomorrow, I will deliver them into your hand. So what we're going to hear next as we read is a limited account and then a more detailed account. So the husband telling the story and then the wife telling the story of where you get the detail of this battle, because you get this very limited description and then he goes back and gives a more detailed description of that. Sorry to categorize people that way, but that's why I typically tell a story in three sentences and leave out all the good detail. So who's reading? Can you pass maybe? So 31 through 40.
Test. Okay. The Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before, so that about 30 men fell on the open field and on the roads, the one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. While the Benjamites were saying, we are defeating them as before, the Israelites were saying, let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads. All the men of Israel moved from their places and took up positions at Baal Tamar, and the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. The men who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out, and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in the battle. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel, about 30, and they said, we are defeating them as in the first battle. But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke of the whole city going up into the sky.
Then the men of Israel turned on them, and the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them. So they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the desert, but they could not escape the battle. And the men of Israel who came out of the towns cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them valiant fighters. As they turned and fled toward the desert to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the roads. They kept pressing after the Benjamites as far as Gidim and struck down 2,000 more. On that day, 25,000 Benjamites, swordsmen, fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. Keep going. Okay. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. None of us will give his daughters in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should the tribe be missing from Israel today? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel have failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death.
So before we finish this story, now that the battle's over, they're crying out in anguish for the one tribe that may be completely destroyed. There's 600 men left. They've destroyed every other living person and being of the tribe of Benjamin. And so there's 600 men holed up in the rock of Rimmon. And the other tribes are crying out to God about saving that remnant. But they'd made two oaths Do you see the two oaths that they'd made? When they came up together as one in Mizpah to fight against Benjamin for what had happened, the first oath was what?
No daughter would be given in marriage.
That's right. None of our daughters of Israel, of all of us here, will be given in marriage to any Benjamite in the future. And then a second one, in verse 5.
Anyone who doesn't show up today should be put to death.
Yeah, any group of Israel that didn't show up would be put to death, just like the Benjamites. And so they're trying to figure out, how can we save the Benjamites? And here's their solution. So verses 6 through, why don't you read maybe 6 through 18, and then Ethan can finish out the chapter.
Now the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord of Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. But when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared, but there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women and Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite.
So Ethan, you want to finish the 19 through 25?
19 through 25. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and their clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit.
So they solved the Benjamite problem, right? It's like, what, seven brides or seven brothers, or the Romans and the Saban women, or whatever. But it's the... It's this idea of, I think in chapter 21, you see the people going back to doing what was right in their own eyes. In chapter 20, they're asking God what to do, and now they've created this issue with the vows they've made without destroying all of the Benjamites and to make sure the remnant is not completely cut off. They solve the problem their own way, and so the tribe of Benjamin is preserved. So Let's go back. Now that we've seen the whole context of this, and you see that this comparison of sin in Judges 19, and I think you can draw a direct correlation to Genesis 19, which is a story of Sodom and Lot, where you know, the same kind of thing, where the people of Sodom came to Lot's house when the angels had come to his house and said, give us the men that we can have our way with them through the night. And what did Lot offer? His daughters. But the angels locked the door and kept the daughters safe. So there's no angels in this story protecting the concubine of this Levite as there was in Sodom. But I think you see the contrast of this tribe of Benjamin in this land of Benjamin, the promised land, already the city of Gibeah has gotten so bad it's no better than Sodom. That happened back in Genesis 19. The people have gone that far in their depravity, and it was probably they came with that depravity when they came to the land, but they're doing what's right in their own eyes, and no one's standing up to do anything about it. So this, and then you see this Levite, is he innocent? I mean, we can always find the incorrect things going on, but how gruesome of a story is this? It's hard to study. It's hard to draw anything out of it. But what does he do? You know, he first of all is leaving his father-in-law's house at night, refusing to go to Jerusalem because they were foreigners, and instead choosing to go to Benjamin, this city of Gibeah. He's not seeking... there's no indication he's seeking any direction from God, even though he's a Levite in this situation. And instead, he's doing what was right in his own eyes, ends up in the town square because nobody will take him in, and then gets taken in, but he's already been found out that he's a visitor in that city, and the men come to get him. And he, it was, when I first read through this, who throws the concubine out the door? Yeah, I thought that's what it was, because when you look at this, and it may be different in different versions, but in chapter 19, verse 24, it says, the men would not listen to him, who was the man from Ephraim, the older man who gave them refuge in his house. But then it says, so the man seized his concubine. It's not quite clear. It could have been the Levite, or it could have been the man whose house it was seizing the Levite's concubine and throwing her out the door. But somebody threw her out. Levite never did anything to stop that. And then when he tells the story to the sons of Israel, you know, after he's sent body parts throughout all of Israel to get them to come together and say, consider what's happened, take counsel and speak up. He's seeking their counsel. Well, he knows what counsel he wants. He wants revenge for what they've done, but also for their wickedness. He brings them together. Does he tell the story correctly on what happened? First of all, who killed her? I know, it says the man, so he grabbed his concubine. So the way I read it the second time, I almost think it was a Levite throwing her out. Mm-hmm. And it's a minor point to the context, but it's a point to the Levite's, you know, state of mind and who he was, because it's not clear she was even dead at the doorstep. It doesn't say. He tells her, he walks by and says, get up. Like, so he's not only, you know, I wrote down some ideas about this Levite. He shows no courage or protection for his concubine. First of all, he's not even married to her. Who were the Levites supposed to marry? Well, I couldn't find that. If there was a strict construction that they're only to marry Levites, but there is a direct instruction that the Israelites were only to marry Israelites. So he certainly was only to marry Israelites. They had their inheritance in the cities throughout all the tribes. But sometimes a concubine in scripture or in historically would be a concubine, not a full wife, because they didn't have the right status to be married, or because there was some other restriction that the guy was already married or whatever it was. But there's no indication of why this was a concubine, not his wife. There's no, because she was from Bethlehem, she might very well have been an Israelite. Yes. Maybe. And she had, remember, she had been unworthy or unfaithful. I think one interpretation says they were, it doesn't quite say she was an adulterer in state of adultery, but she had been unfaithful, had gone back home, he had gone to get her. Her father-in-law obviously was trying to get them back in their good graces. And I think be there as long as he could, overseeing the relationship to see how he's going to treat her. Thinking as a father, it doesn't say that. But he obviously, the father-in-law was showing hospitality. The Levite showed no courage or protection, showed no compassion for her, showed a lack of truthfulness, I think, when he tells the story to the tribes of Israel, because in chapter 20, he's saying in verse 5, they intended to kill me, instead they ravished my concubine. He didn't say I threw out the door. He says, I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. So, you know, it's not clear that she, he's not quite telling the whole story, but in any event, it was definitely, you know, depravity in the tribe of Benjamin that needed to be dealt with. But this Levite, you know, it's this whole story of nobody seems to be doing the right thing, but God's judgment still comes upon the tribe of Benjamin. But then God still preserves the Benjamite remnant. Because if you remember, King Saul came out of the tribe of Benjamin. So God had a purpose in protecting a remnant from Benjamin, but he used sinful people, and their doing what was right in their own eyes still brought about God's purpose. It's this idea, I think, that we can't prevent God's plan from happening no matter what we try to do. I mean, think of the story of Rebecca and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. You know, who was to be the one with the inheritance according at his birth? It was Jacob. But everybody's working together behind the scenes because the father and Esau want Esau, and Rebecca hears the story and she sneaks in and tricks Isaac. And so all this shenanigans going on, but God's purpose was fulfilled. It doesn't mean the people that were acting according to what God wanted them to do, but God's purpose was fulfilled. And I think we see the same thing here in God dealing with sin in the midst of the Israelites, using the Israelites to bring about the judgment. Because why did God let them go up three times before they were victorious against the Benjamites? Why did God say go when they're going to be defeated the first day, and go when they're going to be defeated the second day? And it wasn't until the third day. Yeah. I think that's the only clear indication in Scripture of what he was trying to say, because when he says in chapter 20, verse 28, where he says, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, stood before them to minister those days, saying, they said, shall I yet go again out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? The Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And then when you go down to, wow, where is it? I didn't highlight it. Where is it? It's in here. 35, what does it say? There it is. Yeah, thank you. Something I couldn't find it. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel. It was in the victory, it was the Lord who was given credit for the victory. And maybe that's the only indication we have here of what God was showing them, that it was he who would deliver them, not the 400,000 against the 26,000. But, you know, God was teaching them something, either showing that it was, clearly showing that it was he that would deliver them, but also, you know, there may have been other things that he was teaching them before in this process. But I think over and over again we see judges, we always see that idea in judges of it's God who delivers in weakness. In all, you know, Gideon's this most stark example of that, where God, but over and over throughout every story in Judges, it's God who will deliver, not us. We shouldn't be relying on our strength, but on God who will deliver us. And you see, you know, this repeating theory of they want to do what was in right in their own eyes. How did that start? You know, where do you first see that root sin in man of wanting to do what was right in their own eyes? Adam and Eve, because that was the temptation. You'll be like God. We want to be like God. Do we want to be like God? We want to make our own choices, do what we think is right without seeking God's direction. And, you know, it's even in the New Testament where you see in Mark 10, I've got the reference in the outline, 17 through 22, where it's the rich young ruler has come to say, what do I need to do? When he's talking to Christ, and God tells him, he says, do you know the commandments? And he says, I've followed them since my youth. So even in that sense, the rich young ruler doing what he thought was right in his own eyes wasn't enough for salvation because he was trying to earn his way. It was God who's going to give the deliverance and give the salvation. Just to wrap this up, I mean, we look at this victory. Are we promised victory in every battle that we have? You know, you see this comparison to the Israelites here. Do we have victory in everything we are to do? Even those things that are clearly commanded by God for us to do, to go out and witness to our neighbors, to witness to our family. Do we see victory every time? No, we don't. I mean, you see, I mean, Matthew 28, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, and we are to teach them according to all to observe all I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise is not victory, but that God is with us. And then you look at Romans 8, 26 to 39, and you see there's victory in Christ is the heading for that. And when you look at that, it's victory in Christ. When you read it, it's talking about nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, not even death can separate us from the love. Well, that doesn't sound like victory, you know. So I think we need to be careful that we're not promised victory in every battle. We're promised that God will be with us and there's nothing can separate us from his love. And you see, Benjamin, I think, already was under the judgment of God in the sense of they were removed from his counsel. You don't see them able to seek God's counsel in this battle. They came out against the Israelites out of defiance, really. Because what did the Israelites give them the opportunity to do? Give us the bad guys. Turn over your brothers who've sinned. And they were like, no, they're our brothers. We're going to stand with them. No matter how depraved they are, we're not going to submit to God. Like Dave was preaching today, you know, submit to God, humble ourselves before him. They were not willing to do it, and they paid the price. But they were already paying the price because they had no access to God's presence. And I think that's what we need to be aware of what the lack of access to God, what can happen. And I'll just refer you to the outline and let you read the rest of it. But Romans 1, 18 to 32, unbelief and its consequences. Because God gave them over to a depraved mind. And that, you know, brothers and sisters, is not what we want to see happen, you know, in those who are unbelievers. We want to, you know, go and proclaim Christ to them so that does not happen to them. But that's what's happened to the Benjamites when we see this. So, last thoughts. I'll give you a few minutes. Yeah, Mike, and then Ken. Right, they were already poised and armed, and then they did go to seek the Lord at the last. Well, it's like when they asked for a king, God finally said, okay, I'll give you a king. Okay, I'll send, you know, and then what happened? All their sons were called into the army. All their daughters were called into service. Yeah. Was there someone? Sorry. Ken, was there something else? Did you have a hand raised?
One thought. The decline that we read about, you know, when everybody seeking their own way instead of the Lord's, is kind of obviously set up opposed to, in these scenarios, what would have been more of a situation of going out into the street, what would I have done? You know, what is the right thing to do? And I think, you know, we have laborers all over the world for Christ in his harvest field that are facing that on a daily basis. I don't face that. But it's just worth thinking about. If I really do have the trust in the Lord, then what you have to do is take up the Lord and pray in that situation.
Right.
He will win the battle.
Right.
Because we can't figure out.
And a Levite of all people should have known that. And didn't take the time to consider that clearly in this story.
Yeah, I would be the same way. I'd be trying to nuke it out and figure it out.
Yep. Yeah. Well, I think it's it. I mean, the questions I've asked to close, are we cavalier about our relationship with the Father? Do we forsake the means of grace? You know, turning to Scripture, turning to prayer. Do we forsake or treat as unimportant what God has provided to encourage and strengthen us? You know, the gathering together of each, you know, we saw in the call to worship, to strengthen each other, to encourage each other. And how do we do that? And the last question, is Judges a book of hopelessness or a book of hope? So I'll leave you with that. I would say it's certainly a picture of God's grace to sinful man. And it ends with no king, that's right. But you see then, beyond that, I think you see this constant mercy and grace of God towards his people. So thank God for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for all you have done for us, all you have given to us. Thank you for your Son, for his sacrifice, for his shed blood that washes away our sins. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us as we go out from here to seek you, to seek your word, to seek your direction in everything we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.